I invite you to be seated at this time. And as you have a seat, I want you to keep in mind that sometimes what worship does to our hearts is it helps us remember who God is and who we are. And we spend 6 days a week trying our hardest to accomplish and do and gain credibility for what our hands produce, that sometimes we forget that somebody gave us hands to produce. And so as we move into a time of offering and giving back, offering is how we say thank you for being the vessel through which Christ changes the world. So while the plates are being passed, offer what you can in who you are. And if you're a guest, don't feel pressure to give or drop something in. Just remember that you are the thing through which God is calling to change the world. Pray with me. Lord, we approach you first with an attitude of thanks, and in thanks, we can come up with a long list of things that have brought us here to lay before you and say, this is not my credit, but yours. So I want to take a moment right now to be thankful. And then, God, not only do we want to be thankful for the things that bring us joy, but we want to be thankful for the things that have challenged us. And there's so much that can throw us for a loop and make us question who we are and what we believe. I want to thank you for that, because we have faith that in challenging who we are or what we think about the world or the culture or the message that we're hearing, that through that challenge, you're churning us into something beyond who we are now. So we pray and give thanks to you in good faith that our struggles, the things that we wrestle through our minds with, and the things we wrestle through relationally, are going to turn us into people who are more like you in our image and likeness. So thank you for the struggle. And even when we can't say thanks, we also want to plead for help and say, help us through the things that seem insurmountable. Give us hope and reason to hope. And show us that light. Show us you at the end of this thing. That through our struggle and through our doubts and through our problems and through our trials and issues, that those things be laid before you, acknowledged and not ignored, but affirmed and said that they're real and they're a part of who we are. And we want to pray that Pastor Dave step up here this morning and had spent not just the hours preparing for the message, but you've prepared his heart to be in tune with yours enough so that our ears can be receptive to what he is going to say. So we thank you for this moment right here and right now where we can say thank you, where we can say please help, and that we can ultimately say please change us into who you're calling us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Matt. Good morning. So just a teeny bit of housekeeping before I read the scripture and speak to it. For the first time in 6 years, we're Liberati-less in our church, meaning our associate pastor was reappointed to a different church. Just a reminder for you to maybe keep Anthony, Connie, Christopher in your prayers as they transition to Willoughby, as well as be in praying for Hannah Tucker, who's going to be the new pastor coming here. And you know what? Sometimes it's hard to think of this way. It's just kind of like, oh, good, new person's coming. But she's leaving a church that loves her. And she probably has some grief about that, you know, and feels really solid and like she belongs there. And all of a sudden, she's got to start over with us. So I thought a prayer for the Trinity Church and for Hannah, that you'd keep them in your hearts and minds as we go along the way. Okay, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. F.F. Bruce, great scholar of the Bible, said, this isn't just one of the hard sayings of Jesus. It might be one of the hardest sayings he ever said, which gives me a little trepidation to wade into it, but I'll throw some stuff out and see what sticks. How's that? From Luke, chapter 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, first let me go bury my father. But Jesus said to him, let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go proclaim the kingdom of God. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The word of God for the people of God. I heard a true story about a young man who was recruited to go into our armed forces, and he became the laughingstock of his boot camp. Read an article about this guy who showed up to boot camp, and he actually brought with him a fishing pole and a slalom water ski. His recruiter, who was more worried maybe about quotas of recruiting than being completely transparent, essentially said to this guy, well, boot camp is on an island, and it's a great place for fishing and for water skiing, not telling him that he would not be one of those people that would ever have the chance to do that. But when he was dropped off at boot camp, he literally showed up with a water ski under his arm. Can you imagine how he must have been laughed at and talked about? Of all the things Jesus wasn't, he wasn't a dishonest recruiter. In our text, Jesus makes some radical demands on would-be followers, and his candid response and nudge to people who consider what it means to follow him is enough to take some of the wind out of our own sails. Interestingly, two verses after what I just read, Jesus is lamenting that the harvest is white and ready to harvest, yet nobody's there to do the work of it. Now, had I been a marketing manager for Jesus, don't you wish he'd asked me? I would have said, well, Lord, you know, if you really want more workers, you're going to have to be a little bit more realistic about how people are. I mean, come on. Just leave them alone a little bit. Let them volunteer a little bit. Maybe get hooked in as they go. And when you do these all or nothing things, man, you just lost three potentially decent volunteers. I just pondered this passage, though. And this is some of the hypocrisy of a pastor talking about a passage like this. But I pondered this passage when I had a cup of flavored coffee sitting in air conditioning on a really nice soft couch. Know what I'm saying? Like, I mean, when you hear the demands of Jesus and what it means to follow him, and I wonder, should I sell my home? Well, I don't really own a home. I'm living in a church-owned parsonage, but it's a really nice one. Should I ignore my family? Should I deny myself of all comforts of life and give away my spongy pillow and become an itinerant jungle missionary? After reading this and the unconditional requirements of a lack of self-indulgence, it makes me think Jesus is recruiting people not for a cruise at church, but maybe for a battle to be fought, a race to be won, run, strange people to be loved, a life of investing in others that will take us taking up a cross and dying to ourselves, work that must be done, hard things in the future to endure if we dare to propose to claim to be following Christ. Of course, healing and wholeness is his ready offer without money or cost. Grace, by the way, and glory in the end is given to every broken human who comes to him. But he would not have us ignorant that we should have deadly enemies. And I don't mean those people out there that disagree with us. I mean even worse enemies, like idols of comfort, people-pleasing, fear of change, selfish consumer attitudes, if we're to say that we're all in with Christ. I wanted to say, I'm just saying, but really I should say, he's just saying. I didn't make this up. If I did, it would be a lot less demanding than this. As we encounter now two people who volunteer to follow Jesus, and then a third he actually recruits, and hear him diagram, maybe between the lines, or maybe really straight up, the difference between interest and commitment, fascination with surrender, self-giving and taking, and an offer to God when circumstances permit or when it feels convenient to us, as opposed to a real surrender of a life. The very first guy comes and says, in a moment of, well, I don't know, impetuous euphoria of hearing Jesus teach, saying, I would follow you anywhere. And Jesus responds, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but if you come after me, you'll have no place to even lay your head. Sometimes in the church, if it's a good church, I think people ought to be irritated about 25% of the time. I think you should come and just get prickled, itchy, frustrated. He really mean that? That person really say that? Do I really have to love that person? They don't look like me, smell like me, act like me, or believe in all my political beliefs. I think Jesus is saying, I love it when you're frustrated. I love it when you're uncomfortable. I like it when you're itchy, restless, and wondering. I like it when you don't have a camp. I like it when you don't feel completely Democratic or Republican, and you say, oh my gosh, I don't feel like I have a home anymore. And maybe Christ whispers, right, because if you have a brain in your head, he's supposed to be your home. Not the convictions of a particular preacher or a denomination, and for God's sake, not a political persuasion. Christ comforts those who are disturbed, always. And he's always disturbing those who are comfortable. It's this crazy space that I think Jesus would rather have 12 people who are willing to follow him into something thoughtful. And I think he could do more with 12 disciples than he could with 12,000 consumers who just order him around to make them feel better. It's a new kind of security that Jesus is offering, a security of his love, his presence, and a wildness of an adventure. Instead of something where you come and inhabit a pew and told what to believe and go home feeling smug. Secondly, a guy comes to him, and this is the most painful one, I think. Jesus invites him to follow. He said, first, would you let me go home and bury my dad? G. Morgan Campbell, one time in the Holy Land, was being escorted by a young Arab man. The young man said that he was helping to bury his dad. He said, oh, I'm so sorry. He said, oh, he hasn't died. He has years to live. It just means, it's a Semitic expression that means he's older and I'm caring for him, staying with him until he dies, and then I'll be free to do some other things in my life. And I think most likely that's the person whom Jesus encounters. I was so grateful when I was appointed to this church for a whole bunch of different reasons, one of which is it would be near my aging parents. The bishop had no idea that he put me somewhere close where I could love and honor and treasure my parents in the last couple years of their lives. Doesn't that seem like a good thing? I mean, I just think some of you move back to this area to love your parents, to take care of them. Isn't it in the Ten Commandments, the first of the horizontal commandments? Honor your father and your mother. And it's the only one with a blessing, or the first one with a blessing attached to it, saying, and your days will be long. I mean, why would Jesus disrespect a guy trying to love his dad? Why would Jesus say something that would seem to rub against the very fabric of the Old Testament and one of the laws that was given to Moses? I wonder, as I'm wondering, maybe Jesus is nudging conventional thinking about what has been in the church. Maybe he's saying that unless the church is adaptive, unless people change and move and are open to brand new things that seem almost disrespectful, church is going to die. I think there's certain tradition, beliefs, value systems, unless we hold to them, we're in trouble. There's others, unless we let go of them, we're dead. For example, John Wesley, when he was beginning the movement of the Methodists in England in the 19th century, he was abhorred by the conviction of slavery. In fact, one of his early converts, William Wilberforce, and he got together to eradicate the whole concept and idea of slavery. But Wesley was criticized for being a liberal and moving beyond scriptural revelation because there was nowhere in the Bible that condemned slavery. Wesley wrote in his private journals that he wondered if maybe he was on the edge of even the very judgment of God, but he kept to the conviction. Even if Paul said, slaves, no matter what, obey your masters, he believed that Jesus would be against the enslavement of human souls and flesh. He fought with all of his life to deliver us from the scourge of it. But you get my drift, he has to go beyond what Scripture reveals to do it. He said, and I quote, about a number of things, I will face the church in love, and I will gently row away from it. You love that? Built into the very fabric of Methodists is like, be respectful, but challenge it when your mama's acting crazy. Some of you to grow up in Christ have to adopt some of the values of your parents you ran from. Some of us to grow up in Christ have to say they meant well, but they were crazy to make me adhere to values of that kind of insane loyalty when it made no sense. You hear what I'm saying? Jesus is asking us to conventionally disrupt things that need to be. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who opposed Hitler and eventually was put to death at a concentration camp in Flossburg, Germany, wrote about this disciple would be. And I quote, the trouble of this second would-be disciple is at the very moment he's invited and expresses his willingness to follow, he ceases to follow at all by making his offer on his own terms. He alters the very meaning of what it means to be a disciple. Maybe at the very heart of Jesus' challenge is that, simply that. Third, a guy says, I will follow you, but first I got to go home and say goodbyes. And Jesus says, a person who puts his hand to the plow is not and looks in the rearview mirror is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. The third volunteers to follow Jesus, but with a stipulation, he go back to the past and mop up some stuff. I love this. Jesus seems to be passing through as he does in epochs and seasons of our life. And he might be whispering, you missed this and you missed something very, very special. How many of you have ever tried to drive to downtown Cleveland on Route 71 by simply blocking out the windshield of your car and using your rearview mirror? Don't try it. Don't. I'm inviting you to use the windshield. Jesus maybe says in our attempts to honor the past that we restrict ourselves, he gives us permission and power to live in his love and celebrate now. Not just what was good and nostalgic about the past. If we are to be homesick, we should be homesick for what's yet to come, not for what's been. And if we're to look anywhere, maybe not at the past, I think the worst thing you can ever say about a person is that they haven't changed. Went to a high school reunion last summer, a huge one. And some old lady said to me, oh, Dave, you haven't changed a bit. Barf, I thought. You got several issues. First, you're a liar. Second, you can't see, potentially. Third, that would be the great condemnation of my whole life. If I've not changed, even in the last week or two, it makes me not want to call myself a Christian. A hand of the plow means to look forward. It means to be deliberate, resolute, summoned, determined to lay down our life and move forward, not backwards. It's a time to let go of stuff that's hurt us. It's a time to stop begrudging and make people pay for those things that have hurt us. It's time for us to look in a new way at Christ as he calls us into something that's not yet been. I wonder how many people will miss receiving God's forgiveness because they can't give forgiveness on their own. Did you realize every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, in the same way we forgive those who trespass against us, either becomes a great blessing where it removes some stuff so we have more room for forgiveness to move into the future, or it becomes a curse on our life where praying, oh God, help to hold a grudge on me in the way that I hold grudges on others. No one can put their hand to the plow and look back and be fit to find what God has in the now. Remember a time when you were a child and you followed an adult into a grand adventure? Were you trusted them to know the destination and the way? Remember being in the back seat of a car and you thought, you never even thought maybe, hope the old man knows how to get to New Jersey. You just went. Remember Jesus teaching us we need to become little children to inherit the kingdom. It's scary to sleep out under the stars if you're not used to it. It's frightening to be uncomfortable in the midst of transition. It can feel disrespectful to neglect the expectations of our traditions and say to people, I'm tired of living the expectations and traditions of other people. It can seem cold-hearted to turn our back on the past. I'm not suggesting that Jesus doesn't call us to fear, disrespect, or callousness. He doesn't call us to fear, disrespect, and callousness. He calls us to faith, wonder, and obedience. It's hard. Isn't it hard to move forward when you're just looking in the rearview mirror? Or maybe Jesus simply meant this. He used an image of a field and a plow and a person whose hand is at the plow. And maybe, I don't know, can I just suggest this and then I'll wrap up. You okay? Oh, come on. I got plenty of time. Maybe not plenty, but imagine yourself as a field, one field that's smug, contented, protected from the shock of a plow and the agitation of soil being disrupted. An untouched field as it lies year after year. If it had intelligence, it might straighten its tie and say something like this. I have a satisfied reputation of always remaining the same while the fields around me change from brown to green to back again. I'm safe and undisturbed and sprawl lazily in the sunshine of resting on the promises and premises of what I think Scripture is. It's a picture of sleepy contentment and unthinking behavior. It's like paying a terrible price for its tranquility. It never feels the motion of mounting new life or the wonder of a bursting seed or the beauty of ripening grain. Fruit, it can never know because it's afraid of the violence of a plow. In opposition to this, a cultivated field has yielded itself to the adventure of living. The plow has come cruel, practical, businesslike, and in a hurry. Peace has been shattered by a shouting farmer and the mooing of an ox. The field has felt the discomfort of change and been upset, turned over, bruised, and broken. But its reward is now soon to come. Seeds will shoot up in daylight into the miracle of life, curious, exploring the new world around it. Over all the field, the hand of God is now at work in the age-old renewal of the service of creation. New things will be born to grow, mature, consummate in the great mystery hidden in the seed when it enters the ground of a tilled-up heart. There are these two kinds of life going on in our church right now. There are people who are unbroken, unplanted, and content with themselves. They don't want to be disturbed, challenged, moved, or pushed. They're happy with their circles, their belief systems, and their politics. They smile in tolerant superiority at people who desire and ache for transition and change. The spirit of adventure is dead within them. They're steady and faithful. Oh, sure they are. Accustomed in their place of the old field, conservative, rule-keeping, traditional, monitoring who comes in, who goes out. Something of the great landmarks of the old days of church. You know what I'm saying? Do you? The curse of such a life is fixed. They are what they are, and they will never be what they should be. They've fenced themselves in, and by the same way they fenced God out. Remember when the children get to Narnia the second time? They say to Aslan, the Christ figure, "Oh my gosh, you're bigger, you've grown." He says, "No, you dopes. I've always been bigger. You just couldn't see me that way." Their frame has changed. They see something new. The plowed life is like that. In an act of self-forgetfulness and crazy-making, we throw ourselves at the mercy of God. And I whispered one day, when I was 19 years old, "Oh God, if you're for real, you got me, all of me." It sent the plow of confession into the soul. It urged the spirit. The pressure of circumstance and distress of a fruitless life began to change. Desiring, discontent, yearning, even courage and obedience began to come, leaving me sometimes broken, bruised, and wishing I hadn't loved the way I loved. But once you've been caught, there's nothing you can do about it, can you? A caterpillar can crawl out of a cocoon, but a butterfly can't get back in. You know what I'm saying? There are corresponding two kinds of life in religious history. There's dynamic and static. Dynamic period of heroic times when God's people were stirred by the voice of a prophet to do his bidding fearlessly and to carry witness to his love to a broken world. They exchange the safe inaction for the hazards of God. Inspired progress, adaptability, change, wildness. The power of God followed each of these epochs in church history. The miracle of God went where people went when they went out. And it stayed when people stopped. Static periods would follow when times got where the people of God got tired of the struggle and sought a life of peace and security and judgment of others. They busied themselves trying to conserve the grains made in the most daring moves of those who went before them. Bible history is replete with examples of those who engaged themselves in the adventure of faith and found new miracles, signs, and promises that followed the rich plowing of the soil of people's hearts. Let me close with this story and then a couple comments. You all right, for real? One of our saints at 8:15, I'm not supposed to say this, but you don't intersect 8:15ers too often. Some of you do. Don't tell them this. One of them said, "Pastor, it's okay to gently till the soil, but like you don't have to turn us all upside down." So it's Jesus who does this stuff. It just is. Anyhow, I went to the Cleveland Clinic and forgot a slide. I went to the Cleveland Clinic the other day, and there was a big median on Euclid Avenue they built into it with crossing guards now to make it safe for everybody. And they won't let you go like until the thing says you're supposed to walk. So I waited like a good boy, and when the thing turned, the guy said, "Come on." I said, "Okay." And these two gentlemen stopped with a crossing guard, and they started this conversation about marriage. And I don't know why I stopped, but I just did. So there were four of us. These three buddies who were all these real young, cool people of color, and then this odd old white guy with gray hair. So I just leaned in. I said, "What are you guys talking about?" They said, "We're talking about our buddy's getting married this week." And I'm telling this cat, like, "Don't do it. Ball and chain," he said, "ball and chain. Like, his life is going to be ruined." I said, "It's okay, move in, but don't be marrying this lady. Pretty soon she's going to want kids. And then kids, two balls, two chains. It gets worse." He said, "His life will be ruined soon." And then he said, "You married?" "Uh-huh. What do you think?" I said, "It is a ball and chain." I said, "When I said yes to my wife like 36 years ago, I was saying like a million other no's and didn't even know it. I didn't know how much work it was going to be, how many tears I'd shed. I didn't know the first week of our life she was going to throw our wedding ring and hit me in the side of the head. And I'd say, 'Seriously? You're mad about that?' I mean, I was a man cub who had lots to learn and figure out, some bleeding to do, some tears to shed, to find the dance of intimacy. I said to these guys, 'That ball and chain has been my freedom. It's the best thing I was ever chained to in all my life, save that of Jesus Christ. I wished I had time to say love consists of a commitment which doesn't limit freedom, it gives birth to it. Freedom is not the absence of commitment, but the ability to choose and commit, this is what I'll chain myself to. And God help me, I'll be stuck forever. When you belong to Christ, his bonds become your freedom, his fetters your liberation, his restrictions your joy, his chains your peace, his demand your surrender, his impediments your treasure. His yoke, he said, is easy, his burden is light, his reward is wonder, peace, and joy. When I get done struggling with these hard things that Jesus said and did, I think he's just saying, 'Dave, if you'd give your creepy old self to me again, there might be miracles that follow the plow. There might be new life. There might be wonder. There might be joy.' You can intellectualize and reason all the way to the very precipice of faith, but when you hold your nose and jump into the abyss with Christ, now you're chained to something that will bring about unconditional love and intimate joy and forever freedom." Pray with me. Oh God, you just scare me so many times when I feel you pressing in, wanting more of me. Even after all these years, there's still this fight or flight response that comes up in me thinking I can't give more, when in the end, giving to you more means our peace, our Sabbath, our rest, our release, our hope, our joy. For that soul today, God, that would release themselves to you, an honest recruiter, to know that there will be moments of trial and struggle, but in the end, new life. Would that you would give one person this morning the courage to whisper to you a yes that would last beyond forever. In Christ, amen.